So those, for those visiting, we've been looking at the letters of Revelation to Asia Minor. There's seven letters there, and we're to the letter to Laodicea out of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. So we're picking that passage up this morning, and it's the last of the letters that we're considering. So Revelation 3, 14 to 22, this is what the Word of God says to us there. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we're thankful for God's word for our lives and for this time that we have this morning. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a proud moment for parents, you know, when they're able to see children able to do tasks on their own. And it's a blessing that's part of the blessedness of parenting, is just to see those children be able to come to know skills and be able to accomplish things. A lot of times they're even able to be helpful in the house that way or around the house. And that gets to be of a blessing to moms and dads too. And sometimes moms and dads are trying to figure out whether or not the kids can do it or not, and they're about to help them with something, and then you can hear the kids say, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And they don't want help. And that's okay. And more often than not, they can do it. Even though mom and dad keep their eye on them a little bit. But we can appreciate that kind of independence. It's the kind of independence that's good to instill in our children. We want them to be responsible. We want them to be able to do things on their own. And that's what we're raising them in part to be able to do. And we sense that from our older children as well. Sometimes they can't wait until they get that opportunity. Get a little older. Be able to do more things more independently, give themselves a little bit more freedom so they can do more things on their own. And that's good to a point. But no matter who we are, whether we're young children or older children or whether we're adults, we can never forget why it is that we're able to do the things that we do on our own, as we call it. That in a way we never do them completely on our own, because we have to remember who's the source of the life that allows us to do the things that we're able to do on our own. We have to remember that even in our independence, we have a dependence on Christ. We're reminded and assured of that today, even in this baptism, that we lean on Christ, because he's the one who gives us strength to do what we do. He's the one who shows us why we should do the things we do. He's the one who shows us what we should be doing. And when Christ is the one on whom we're leaning, as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord, what we do should never be disconnected from Him through pride and spiritual arrogance, as if somehow we're doing these things independent of Him. And it's that independent spirit that the Lord had to address at the Church of Laodicea. With that church, we find the most scathing of assessments of the churches to which Christ writes. Philadelphia, he didn't say anything poorly about them, but Laodicea, he says nothing but what you might call bad things, negative things about them. There's a lot of criticism. In fact, he calls things wretched and pitiable. And it's a church that needs the mercy of God. Why is Laodicea having these problems? Well, it starts with what one would say are the good things economically about the church of Laodicea or the city of Laodicea. It was the most prosperous, one of the most prosperous cities in the world, actually. And it was the most prosperous in Asia Minor, undoubtedly. Laodicea had an ideal location where many trade routes intersected its boundaries. It was very cosmopolitan in that way. It had a banking center that was kind of like what we would think about if we think about Wall Street. Famous people like Cicero, famous people of history would say that Laodicea was the place to go to make currency exchanges. You'd get the most for your money there if you exchanged your currency there. It was that cosmopolitan. It was that kind of a world trade center. It was also a well-known clothing district. They manufactured black wool, and they had a medical school there, and it provided solvent for the eyes. It must have been like the Visine of its time. Unlike churches such as Philadelphia and Smyrna, this was a church that reflected the prosperity of the area. The church's membership seemed to be as prosperous as the rest of the city. And in and of itself, that wouldn't be a problem, of course, because we realize too, right, that money is not the root of all evil, but the love of it. But it became a problem that Christ speaks about throwing Laodicea out of his mouth like somebody who loses his lunch. Why was there a problem with the wealth? Well, it had to do with what that wealth was doing to the church in Laodicea. Listen again to what the Laodiceans are saying and professing. This is their profession. I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I don't need a thing. That's their profession. That's their profession of faith. I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I don't need a thing. And so the Laodiceans have a case of independentism. It's not that they're independent, but they're taking this to an abuse. And it wasn't only true of the church, it was true of their community. Now that's in that area, again, Laodicea is, where we talked about this in times past, that there was an earthquake that hit in that area in AD 17. But it also endured another earthquake in AD 60. And though it took the assistance in AD 17 from the government, Laodicea refused to take it in AD 60 because they were wealthy enough to rebuild on their own. And now there was a sense of pride in that refusal. And there's something good, of course, in not having to look to the government for aid. In fact, it can be a problem, we know, when people see the government as their end-all, as their provider all the way through life, because it can stifle a person's responsibility to be productive as God has called us to be. But this independentism had, by its very nature, had gone too far. It was affecting their relationship with Christ. Their profession wasn't Christ. It was they were rich. they were affected that way, and so much so that they had forgotten Christ as the Amen of God, the one on whom they ought to depend. And they forgot about their responsibility to Him in this world. And Christ describes it in many ways. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. Their wealth had become so much of a source of dependence that their dependence on God and their sense of needing Him had become lukewarm. The Laodiceans knew what lukewarm water was. There were hot springs that flowed water from the nearby city of Hierapolis to the city of Laodicea. Now, when that same water, and how that is, I don't know exactly, but they say that when that same water got to Colossae, that water was refreshingly pure and cold. But it wasn't that way when it got to Laodicea. It was still filled with lime deposits, and it had a lukewarm taste to it that made you want to spit it out. They obviously didn't have the kind of abilities like we do to treat water. And even some of the writers of the day at that time said, you know, you can work with cold water and you can work with hot water medicinally. At least you can do that. But they said lukewarm water was worthless water. That's how they talked. And that's what the Laodiceans' wealth had made them to Christ. They can relate to this. They could understand this idea of lukewarmness because they see it in their own existence there. But Christ is saying, you're disgustingly worthless because your dependence on me is no better than an indifferent one. Because after all, who needs God? Who needs Christ when you've got everything that you want? I don't need a thing. But, you know, a little religion can't hurt anybody. But that's about it, right? So then there's this indifference that takes place. Indifference to Christ is viewed here as being worse than denying Him from the heart. Better that you were hot or cold. It's an indifference that's based on a shift of dependence. It's like one person has said, and that's insightful, there's no one farther from the truth in Christ than the one who has made an idle profession without real faith. There's no one farther from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. So you see what Christ is telling us here. How can anybody who professes Christ, if you're really thinking about who Christ is and what He's done, do it idly and with no zeal, as Jesus says here? Just be zealous and repent. He's the Amen. He's the true one. He's the one on whom we ought to depend. He's the one on whom we can lean. It's from Him that we live and move and have our being, as the one who has created everything, as our passage reminds us. It's from Him that we become new creatures through His work and by His Spirit. But indifference can overtake us, you see, if the things of this world get the best of us, and we have to pray that they won't. Zeal for other things can take away our zeal for the Lord. I mean, and that doesn't really make sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's like Jesus would say otherwise. You can't serve two masters. You serve one or the other. You can't serve God and money. And so if you're zealous for one thing, you can't be zealous for the other thing. You're either zealous for other things that can take away our zeal for the Lord, or you're zealous for the Lord and let everything else fall in its place. And Jesus is really saying, hey, life's too short for a lukewarm attitude toward Christ, who's worthy of our zeal. And besides that, you know, and we get reminded of that with a baby that's born, you know, that there are so many opportunities to express and apply our zeal when we're in the Lord. I said that this morning, you know, when we had to pray. I thought about that in the consistory room. I thought about when I was coming over here, and I got sticky notes everywhere about different things that are going on. And I just think there are a lot of things going on, right? And there's a lot of things that attract our attention. There are a lot of things that direct our attention to them If you think that you live in a world that doesn't have any opportunities to serve the Lord, this is just a little bit of understanding about what there is to be done in God's name and to be done zealously. There are so many opportunities to express and apply our zeal. And for the sake of our children and for the sake of the world around us and for the sake of our God, the importance of our faith has to show that it means something to the way that we approach those opportunities. Right? The battle against evil is too important to be indifferent. The needs of the people of God are so many. People in need of the gospel are so many. We may get weary sometimes. We do. But then we need to be refreshed by the word of the Lord that reminds us that life's an opportunity. It's a short one too. I sense that sometimes. I don't know where 60 years went. It's a short time. But life's an opportunity to be a blessing to others. For the sake, moved ahead, zealed by the great Creator and Savior. That's what life's about. It's an opportunity. And the Lord doesn't want to just have us sit back and wait for somebody else to go through those doors of opportunity. He's not waiting. He's not telling us to sit back. Let somebody else help. He's not sitting there and saying, let somebody else do it, because we know there's people who do it. Now, we can grow weary for many reasons, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And we can't afford to take our profession lightly. The one we profess is just too precious for that. There's another problem here with the Laodiceans. I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I don't need a thing. So you got indifference, that's true. This big yawn that people are having here because we don't need Christ. But then there's also this self-satisfaction. You see, they've arrived. They've accomplished everything there is to accomplish. They're rich, they're prosperous. They don't need a thing. They got everything they need. Here I am. That's the final victory. I don't need anything else. But they're kind of like commuters who go to work who have gone half the journey. And then they get out of their cars and they say, well, we're here. And they're deluding themselves. They're not there yet. They think they've arrived and they haven't. And they're like Jesus would say, they're rich toward the things of the world, but they're not rich toward God. They are those who don't set their sights on the things that God considers important. What they think is important is they got rich. They got there. They got what they wanted. And they're not laying up treasures for themselves in heaven, but on earth. They're missing the generous spirit, in other words, to get past that linguistic construction there. They're missing generosity. They're missing the spirit of serving and sacrificing. That's not the clothing they're wearing. You know, they're not wearing the spiritual black wool. But like that Apostle Paul, the Lord does not force that generosity on them. If he did, it wouldn't be generosity anymore. It would be taxation. It'd be compulsion. It's not the generosity, that kind of generosity for which God calls. Nations do that all over the place. Right? They believe that compulsive generosity will bless their culture. We'll take money from some people and we'll give it to somebody else and that'll fix everything. It doesn't fix everything. It never does. But when we see generosity from a biblical perspective, and that's one element I must say again, that, you know, it's an encouraging thing. You know, when we have our leadership meetings and we see how people have been giving, remarkable. Especially in these times in which we live. We see that as a spirit of Christ at work in people. We, we see that only, you know, that kind of generosity receives the blessing from God. When it comes from a cheerful giver. And that's such a refreshing thing to see in a world that often only thinks about getting. What do we have coming to us? The church's mindset is a light-bearing mindset. It's about giving of service, of sacrifice, of time, of resources, of skill, because there's so many opportunities to do that. And life's about that. And so for the Laodiceans, this wealth of theirs was actually making them poor. Because they weren't going far enough with it. They weren't going to the destination. They weren't going to the goal. They weren't going to the end. It was like Paul would say to the Ephesians, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, doing something useful with his hand, so that he might be able to share with those in need. And they weren't willing to make that sacrifice. They were not willing, as our pastor says, to buy the gold that's refined with fire. Sacrifice, when you're living sacrificially, it's like the gold that's refined. Because what sacrifice does, when you see sacrifice, when you see somebody sacrificing, when you see somebody giving up something, what it does is it exposes virtue. It's like when you're refining gold. You see the gold by the fire. Sacrifice refines a person. It speaks to who they really are. It speaks to what's valuable to them. It speaks about whether they are living a valued life or not. It refines a man or a woman or a church into a generous, serving church or individual that God has called that person or that corporate body to be. But unless we see the proper use of wealth through the salve, or the salve, I should say, that God places in our eyes through His Spirit, then wealth becomes nothing more than an end in itself. I've arrived. I've got it. And it's a reason for pride because this is because I did it. You know? Rather than looking at it this is a means to serve, this is a means to provide, this is a means to glorify God for all that He's given me, physically and spiritually. And so Christ calls His church to listen to the voice of the Savior as He calls out in chastening love. Criticism isn't always destructive. Christ is criticizing right here. He's criticizing the lifestyle and faith style of the Laodiceans. He doesn't do it to destroy them. That's something that the Laodiceans are doing quite well on their own. They're destroying themselves. And that's what sin does, right? No, Jesus wants His church to know that He only speaks like this because He loves His church. And He speaks like a parent to the child He loves, and He tells her what's wrong because He loves her. He doesn't want to see her express the self-dependency that leads to a lukewarm, indifferent spirit toward Him. And that's why He says, I love those that I chasten and discipline. His words are like a knock at the door, which the church is to open in repentance and faith in order to receive not the spewing out of Christ, but the embracing of Christ in supper fellowship. Christ is rebuking her so that she'll take a conquering attitude. And that would mean a different kind of wealth, a different kind of clothing, a different kind of perspective from the banking, wool-making, salve-producing city which the church of Laodicea was reflecting. Because as Jesus would say, your overcoming would be like my overcoming. Christ's overcoming didn't come, you see, without sacrifice, without humility, and without law. And that might seem ridiculous to the Laodiceans, and it seems ridiculous to the world in which we live, where sacrifice and humility is elusive. But if it did seem really ridiculous to the Laodiceans to think about living like that, if it did think that way, it was because they weren't thinking about what the Lord had done for them and what they were called to do for Him and for each other as imitators of their sacrificing, serving Savior. You know, throughout our lives, for so many reasons, it's so easy for us to become indifferent and to become complacent and even think we're self-sufficient, even when we've made our profession in Christ. But we can't afford to be like that. Life's too short. Our Savior's too precious. There's too many opportunities out there to serve so many and in so many ways. Our dependence on Him is too obvious. May God give us the salve that we need to see that very thing, so that our zeal to be like Christ in service and sacrifice doesn't wane, but that it grows. Because by His grace, we always see how rich we are in Christ, how dependent we are on Christ, who became poor for us, who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. He's knocking at the door. May we have ears to hear Him, sacrifice and service in reflection of the sacrificial serving Savior that Jesus Christ has been for us. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Father, we want to ask that Your blessing would be upon us as we now carry on in our day and wherever we must go, to be reflections of the sacrificial serving Savior whose zeal for You and for His own is without question. May that be shown in us, albeit palely. May it be shown in us as we are called to be mindful of a calling to a zesty, zealous, and sacrificial and serving lifestyle for Jesus' sake. You accept our prayers, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. 14.